interesting that in all the messianic prophecies, as I said before, that talked about Messiah coming to rule and to reign, the prophecy to the very day that he was going to come into Jerusalem, it said very clearly in Daniel chapter 9 that he would be executed, but not for himself. They didn't see that part. They only saw the part that fit into their social agenda. There were perhaps between 2.5 and 3 million people. Josephus says there were 3 million people in Jerusalem for this particular Passover from all over the place. A goodly portion of them who were from Israel knew who Jesus was. They'd heard him speak. Many thousands of them had visited, where he's holding his meetings. I mean, they'd heard him teach. They'd seen the miracles. They all hated the Romans. They all wanted their lives to be more comfortable. That's what they thought was going to happen. I do think it's significant that these people that are waving palm branches and all, you know, shouting all these messianic portions of messianic scriptures, then in a matter of a few days, we're going to be screaming for his blood when it didn't work out the way they thought. The modern equivalent of that I've seen in church. I've seen in this church. Believe it or not, there was a time when we were Clare Full. And people would come and people had that narrow view of Christianity that if you just give your life to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. And then when it didn't work out that way for them, they just bagged Jesus and they went on to something else, booze or drugs or some other thing. Because for them, it was all about feeling better. And there's a good deal of that good luck charm mentality in this particular reception of Jesus, which to the disciples who didn't hear what he said about being beat up and killed and dying and rising again, they forgot all of that. To them, this looked like, wow, this is it, man. We're in. Dibs on, you know, Homeland Security, you know, dibs on Secretary of State. That euphoric feeling that you saw on television on Inauguration Day for all the people who thought the whole hopey-changey thing was going to happen. So Jesus come up over the top of the hill. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Bring it to me. How did he know? He's been out of town for a long time. Did he, like, send an email, you know, have the donkey waiting? He did know. The details are too specific for it to be a coincidence. It was intentional that they get a donkey. It wasn't that they went to Hertz, and Hertz was all out of war horses. Sorry, we're going to have to downgrade you. We do have a nice little white donkey here. It wasn't that. It was intentional. And that's the thing that Matthew points out from Zechariah 9:9. And I want to read you that prophecy. Because Matthew only quotes part of it. He leaves out one sentence and he gets off on the donkey thing. And once again, picture yourself the disciples. This is all going down and you're not connecting the dots to any of it until later. And then you're looking back, and then you start seeing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled, and you're just astonished. How could I have missed that? So they got off on the fact that it was a donkey that he rode in on. The prophecy in Zechariah is really interesting because it comes at the end of a passage where God just talks about all of the enemies of Israel that just run roughshod and do whatever they want, and they march into town, these arrogant tough guys and their horses and their chariots. And then in verse 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation or bringing salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus riding in on a donkey was intentional, not a war horse. And I have a couple of rabbit trails off this. Gail Irwin makes a big deal about the message that was being sent. Three rabbit trails I have on this. Number one, if you look back at the prophecy that I just read you in Zechariah, the point that God was making is God is not coming in to conquer you like everybody else has or has tried to do. The word gentle, interesting word. The Greek word is the word proutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. It's one of two Greek words for gentleness, both of which Jesus used to describe his personality, which I find kind of interesting. One of them means intensely reasonable, which is about the opposite of a good portion of people that wear his name that are intensely unreasonable. But this word proutes is translated meek, and that's unfortunate. Meek has got bad connotations, doesn't it? Meek, meek. You picture Poindexter, you know, you picture this little meek person. But the word is a strong word. It's the word that is used of a stallion when it has been broken to the point that you could put a saddle on it and ride it. One translator calls it strength under control. God says, when I send your king the first time, he's going to be very approachable. He's going to come in humility. By the way, the second time our king comes, he will be riding a war horse. And he will be kicking high knees and taking names and establishing justice. And it was what they thought was going to happen this time. Interesting that if he hadn't come this way the first time, we'd have no hope at his second coming, would we? Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this word proutis, gentle, as a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates its power in gentleness. I know just a bunch of guys that think that it's unmanly to be gentle. I think it's exactly the opposite. I think it takes great strength and courage to be gentle. If you can push people around, you know, you think you're proving something, and all you're proving is you can't control yourself. Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 said he had nothing to prove. He knew who he was. He could lay all that aside. He could afford to be gentle. And besides, it's his heart. Quality which is born of strength of character, one other Greek dictionary calls this word proutis. So the first time he comes, Zechariah, Matthew quotes it, reflecting on it later, God's saying, don't look for a guy on a war horse. Look for a guy in a donkey. I have to say something here. I probably will offend somebody. Last time I said it, I offended some people and they left our church. So what's new? I'll name names because I think it's a heretical doctrine. There's a book called The Millionaire from Nazareth. The author's name is Catherine Ponder. She's quoted often by Kenneth Copeland and the Positive Confession Prosperity people. He quotes this very passage, by the way, when she says, riding into Jerusalem on a white donkey was the equivalent of a 70-foot stretch limo because it was a symbol of royalty. It's amazing what these people do with the Bible when they want it to say what they want it to say. And the other thing she says, what I thought was ludicrous, she said, you know where Jesus said, when the remember when Andrew, I think, came and says, Lord, we want to know where you live. And he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. She says, well, that meant that he had so many palaces that he didn't know which one to sleep in at any given time. You just have to fly directly in the face of the whole New Testament to believe that. It is true, and these people came up to me after church and talked to me and said, yes, but a white donkey was the symbol of a Davidic kingship. And I said, yes, and that was to be a humble kingship, wasn't it? It's not a 70-foot stretch limo. It was meant, otherwise the words gentle, humble wouldn't apply, would they, from the prophecy? So, see who comes back next week. I hate that doctrine. I hate it. I hate it because it's a lie, and it doesn't work, and it punches the wrong people. It only works if you're rich. Okay, then you can take that part or leave it. That's editorial comment. It was a donkey, not a stretch limo. They weren't out of war horses. It was to deliberately make a statement and to fulfill that prophecy way back in Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, which was also to make a statement. I'm so glad my king is not like earthly kings. So the people cut the palm branches and lay down their cloaks. All those are the acts of welcoming a hero, a king, a conqueror. Hoshiana is what they said. These quotations from parts of the Messianic Psalms. Once again, I find it so interesting. There are Messianic Psalms, Psalms 22, for instance, that talk graphically in detail about Messiah being crucified hundreds of years before the Romans invented their style of execution by crucifixion. And it's described in detail. They didn't sing songs about that. I think it's interesting, if you look at the thing that they're saying, Hoshiana, and then another psalm, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and this is the very telling one, verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It's the Hopi-Changey thing. Hoshiana in the highest. What does Hoshiana mean? It's not an exclamation of praise. It means, oh, save us now. Rescue us. It was all about get these Romans out of here, set up your kingdom. We read the scriptures. Yeah, but you didn't read all of them. We just want to get that thing going. Did this have anything to do with humbling your heart before God and acknowledging your sin and recognizing that Messiah was going to die for your sins? Absolutely nothing to do with that. And when it didn't work out the way they thought, these are the same voices calling for him to be crucified. I've seen this happen. I've seen it happen, like I said, in this very place. Where people came looking at Jesus as a good luck charm to make their life more comfortable. They had no intention of admitting they were sinners. They didn't appreciate their sin was paid for because they didn't really think they were all that bad. But they were not able to fulfill their own dreams, so they thought, I'll give my life, I'll try this prayer thing. I've heard that phrase. Ooh, that makes me mad. Oh, I tried prayer. Didn't work. Like, I told God to run down to the corner and get me a blessing, and he didn't make it snappy, and he didn't answer my... And I'm thinking, you've just got this completely backwards. We come to him in humility, understanding that he's the king and we're not. We come recognizing we're sinners, and then we find that his coming, he's infinitely approachable to that kind of a heart. We don't come ordering him around. Try it. Go for it. Good luck with that, because it won't work. Here's the thing John Corson said that just struck me. He said, Jesus came to die for my sin. This event is him coming to pay the price for my sin if he never did one other thing for me ever again. That would be reason enough for me to give him my loyalty and my obedience and my trust. He doesn't have to make my life comfortable. He already did the one thing I couldn't do that I was hopeless to do. He did it out of pure love. He doesn't have to do anything else. Here's the interesting thing. He lavishes us beyond that. But God's primary commitment to us is not to make our lives comfortable. In fact, a lot of the good stuff that's going to happen is going to be uncomfortable for a while. And of course, people don't want to hear that. I think these guys are a very, very good example of shouting praises, but at the bottom of it is, what are you going to do for me, Jesus? And when it didn't happen, they turned completely against him. I want to tell you one other story because I have time. I did a concert in San Jose, California one time. It's quite a large concert. Several thousand people were there. And afterwards, we gave an invitation. If people wanted to talk about God, they could come up. And there were three or four men with me. And we said we would be there and we'd be glad to talk to you about Jesus. And this one red-faced brute of a guy whose eyes, now I know he was on drugs, but I'm so naive. I didn't know what drugs were. But he was frightening. He came up and he grabbed me and he pushed me against the wall. He took his hand right in my chest and shoved me up against the wall. He says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. He said, everything you said about Jesus answering your prayers, blah, blah, blah. He said, that's all lies. And he swore, blankety, blank, blank. And of course, I could see some of the larger ushers making their way over to where I was to, you know, stand behind the guy in case they had to pull him off of me. He was a big, angry dude. And I said, tell me your story. How did God fail you? Because he's never failed anybody that I know of. And he said, well, I stole $50,000 worth of drugs from the guys that I sell for. And they found out about it. And he said, I thought I was going to get away. And they found out where I was. And he said, and now they're hunting me down. He said, I didn't know what else to do, so I said, God, please rescue me. By the way, I spent the money. And I instantly relaxed because I said, well, we've got a couple of issues here that we need to deal with. Do you have any intention of giving your life to the Lord? He said, absolutely not. I said, well, then what obligation does God have to rescue from your crime? I said, I can promise you one thing right now. If you humble your heart before him, tell him you're a sinner, ask him to come into your life and rescue you, he will do that. I know about the $50,000, I don't know what you're going to do about that. He could come up with something, but I said, you're just the wrong posture completely to be telling God what to do. Prayer isn't a vending machine where I get God to do my will. Prayer only works when I come and humble myself before him and ask for his will. You know, the interesting thing about that whole interchange is that he started weeping. And he did humble himself. And he, don't know what happened about the 50 grand because I didn't live in San Jose, but I meet lots of people like that. They'll follow whoever makes the promise of making themselves comfortable. And of course, if that doesn't work out, they'll go to somebody else. They'll marry somebody else. They'll live with somebody else. They'll try a different drug. They'll do something else. But it's all about being comfortable. And the Bible, in a word, calls that the flesh. So we see examples of two different postures towards Jesus in this short little passage, don't we? We see the humble guy who comes and pushes through the resistance and cries out and finds Jesus as his master. And he's healed. And we see these crowds that were making all the right sounds, man. But in a few days, they were going to try to lynch him. Not all of them. Some of them would humble their hearts. I love these stories. I love what it shows me about Jesus. It's humbling to see how what it shows us about humanity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm glad that when you come riding on a war horse, I'm on your side. I'm glad that you were willing to ride a donkey in humility and be spit on and be misunderstood and be called a failure by your own followers because their hopes were in the wrong place. They didn't see. I'm glad you went through with it anyway because your mission was so important to you. You had joy set before you that made you willing to endure even the cross. And I'm so grateful that I am sitting in that place of the focus of your joy and your love. So Lord, I pray that these words would be received, everyone that hears them, whenever and wherever. Certainly those of us in this room, Lord, that our hearts would be humbled before you, that we would see you as our master, and have that issue settled. You have proven to me that you have way better taste than I do. You've got way better ideas than I do, and that no is a good answer when it comes from you. So, Lord, thank you for what we see. May we call upon you. Lord, I pray that if nothing else comes out of this, there will be people who finally, maybe for the first time in their difficulty, actually call upon you specifically and ask you to work in their lives your will. Not to order you around, but to come because they've been invited. So bless this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And bless the people that don't come back.